Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. There are many things we can do in our world at this time to try to do something to stem the tide of death by abortion, and to try to roll back that tide. And I'll be addressing some of those things, God willing, in a subsequent message after this morning, God willing, next week. But one thing at least someone like myself can do is stand and proclaim what the Word of God says about the subject. And it's been a few years since I've done that from this pulpit, so that's what I'm going to do today, as was announced. But let's pray for God's help as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the reality that this is Your Word, and it is a Word of truth, and that this is Your world. You have made it. You own it. You will one day judge it, and every rational creature in it. And we ask, O Lord, that You would have mercy on our land as we have just prayed, and that You would remove the sins that are a cause for shame. There are many sins that are causes for shame in our land. Abortion is not the only one, but it is one of the great ones. And we ask, therefore, that You would give us as Your people light and help and renewed conviction, and that You would help us to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. Lord, may we open our mouths and do whatever other things we can for those who cannot speak for themselves, for those who are unjustly appointed to die. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, a handful of days ago, January 22nd was the 44th anniversary of the infamous Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court of the United States that legalized abortion in our country. And since then, you're probably aware, many of you anyway, approximately 60 million defenseless infants have been killed in their mothers' wombs, while our government has upheld the right of those mothers to end those little lives. For perspective, 60 million is roughly one-fifth, between a fifth and a sixth, of the present population of the United States. And 60 million is just about the equivalent of the population of the United Kingdom, or of France, or of Italy. It is estimated that one of every three or four pregnancies in the United States ends in abortion. Approximately 100 abortions take place, this is if you spread them out evenly, every hour, 24/7 in our country. Regarding this subject of abortion, in 2017, it's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to get confused when we consider the din of confusing and confused speech that comes out from the side of pro-abortion, or as they like to be called, pro-choice people. It's easy to feel outnumbered. It's easy to feel, when I say something like 44th anniversary, it's easy to feel like it's a hopeless case or a lost cause to try to resist this sin in our day and age. And it's easy to worry about how you will appear to others if you want to resist it, especially to non-Christians. It's easy to worry about what might someday happen to you in this country if you hold on to your convictions and especially if you let them be known. So in light of that, I want to remind you, God's people, of some elements of the big picture here. Because if we will keep the big picture in mind, it will help us not to become confused or afraid or distracted or bullied. And the first element of the big picture I want us to remember is God's law. This is perhaps the most significant thing that we must always keep before us. I want to begin with some observations about the popular language that's used in the debate regarding abortion. And what I mean is the language to describe one side, either pro-life or anti-abortion, and then the other side, either pro-choice or pro-abortion. Generally, people on each side of this discussion will be very impassioned about this matter of how they're designated and what language we should use. And my observations are about that are, first of all, that I do believe it is worth fighting that war of words, if you want to call it that. It's worth fighting it for the sake of clarity, but also so that there is mutual understanding between the people on each side of the debate. We should talk about what these issues are exactly. And then further, another observation is this. We should realize as Christians the unwillingness and, to a degree, the inability of those who oppose the biblical position on this subject to really reason regarding it. We need to bear that in mind. It was a debate that I watched a little bit of over the internet, some instant messaging or whatever you want to call it, that I saw on this very thing over the last week that reminded me of that reality, and I wanted to mention it. The fact that people are unwilling and to some degree even unable to reason in a logical, righteous, sensible way is the effect of sin, and we must never forget that. It's depravity, as we heard about in the adult class this morning. And then also, another observation, focusing the main attention on whether we call our position pro-life or anti-abortion, on the one hand, provides a means for people to divert and distract attention from the main point. I don't think you should let yourself get bogged down in that debate. And that leads to my fourth and final observation on this matter of the language that is used, and it's this. I'm sure I've said it here before when I've addressed the subject of abortion. The fact of the matter is, God has explicitly gone on record on this subject of abortion primarily with a negative statement. It's the sixth commandment. What is the sixth commandment? The answer is, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. Exodus 20:13. So God has gone on record, if you want to take the language pro-life or anti-abortion, he went on record in a way that fits with the anti-abortion phrase. He is anti-murder. He is anti-killing, anti-unjust killing. The Bible calls taking the life of an innocent person sin. And remember, the law of God is how we know what is right and what is wrong in this world. That's the one way we know. That's what I teach the seventh graders in ethics class at Trinity Christian School. And early on in the year, I teach them about the wrong ethical systems. I teach them how self-centered ethics are wrong, and societal ethics are wrong, and situational ethics are wrong. Self-centered ethics are wrong. Just because it feels like the right thing to you to do or you want to do it does not make it right. Societal ethics are wrong. Just because a majority of people in a given town or county or state or country think something is right doesn't make it right. Situational ethics are wrong. Well, I got into this terrible situation, you see, so I had no other way out than to do thus and such. That's wrong. That is not a way to determine what is right and what we should do in our lives. But each of those kinds of thinking and arguments are used to justify abortion. Self-centered ethics? Certainly. I'll say something about that in under one of my other headings. Societal ethics? Yes. That's one of the big things you'll hear. Go to a pro-abortion website and you'll read on every page almost, 7 out of 10 Americans think thus and such. Well, it doesn't make it right, even if it's exactly right what they're saying. Or situational ethics. You mean you don't believe abortion is okay even if someone gets in thus and such a situation? Oh, of course, forgive me for thinking it's wrong to kill a baby in that situation. The Word of God, the law of God specifically, tells us what is right and what is wrong. And God has spoken in the Sixth Commandment on this subject. You shall not kill, you shall not murder. I've used this illustration in the past. A boy comes up to his mom who's working at the sink or at the stove, so he comes up behind her. She continues to work. He says, "Mom, can I kill this?" Well, what is the important question the mother will ask? What is it? It depends what it is. And the Bible tells us that the fetus in the womb of the mother is an infant and that it is a person. Turn with me to Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. Here David is writing. He's writing in the psalm about the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God. God is everywhere. God sees him wherever he goes and whatever he does. And God knows what is going on even in his mind. And this knowledge of God and this omnipresence of God extends to this point. Verse 13, David says, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." And the point to notice here is how David refers to himself in the womb. You know how he refers to himself? As me. Not it. The thing that eventually became me. No. He, verse 13, is who was covered in his mother's womb, woven together there. There's continuity between what was there and what he became. It is not what became David. It is David in David's initial stages of life. You see similar language like that. We won't take the time to turn there. In Isaiah 44, verse 2 and verse 24, Jeremiah 1, 5, where Jeremiah talks about God knowing him, not knowing about his substance that eventually became him, but knowing him in his mother's womb. In Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5, it speaks of a pregnant woman as her who is with child. She's not with a potential child. That's not what's in her uterus. That's not what's there. It's a child. Look at Luke 1, 41 with me. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. You're familiar with these passages, no doubt, if you've thought much about abortion and tried to study it from a scriptural perspective. But like I said, these are things we need to be reminded of. This is the familiar story of the events leading up to the birth of Jesus and the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist. And we read in Luke 1:41, and it happened when Elizabeth, that's John the Baptist's mother, heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. So the Bible explicitly calls it a baby or an infant. The babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So even beyond the fact that this babe, even if it was an unusual occurrence that a baby in a womb would leap in a situation like this and be filled with the Holy Spirit, number one, even if it only ever happened once, it happened. And two, it is called a babe. Not a thing, not a mass of human tissue that would eventually become, potentially, a babe. It was a baby. And then look also at verse 44, where Elizabeth explains, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." So here is a baby in a womb leaping for joy. Regardless of what trimester this was, this is a fact. And the same word is used, the same word for baby here, as is used in verse 12 of chapter 2, when the men from the east were coming to find the Messiah. We read in verse 12 that, I'm sorry, not the men from the east, the angels were speaking to the shepherds. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." So the Bible uses the same word, whether the child is in the womb or outside of the womb. And someone might say, well, they didn't know back then all that we know now. Well, I'll address all that we know now in a few minutes. But the point is, God knew, and this is the word of God. Verse 16. "And they came with haste, these shepherds, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, the infant, lying in a manger." John Calvin comments on Exodus 21 and verse 22. That's the passage in the Old Testament where it talks about the penalty if someone kills a woman and or the baby in her womb if she's pregnant. And Calvin says, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." It's a common saying, ironic and sad, that the most dangerous place for a little infant in this country is the womb of its mother, given the high number that not simply die there, but are killed there. The fact that the child that is killed in the womb, especially if it's very early in a pregnancy, the fact that it is very, very small is irrelevant. There are a number of fairly large men in this congregation. And we've seen one man who's like above 6.5 feet tall, cradle some of his little babies in his arms. They're pretty small and insignificant compared to him. But none of us ever says, well, we could take the life of that little infant, but we wouldn't take his. But that's part of the basic argument that's used, the size. The fact that it's quite undeveloped is irrelevant. There are a number of children presently in this building, maybe not in this room right now, but in this building, who can't walk yet, who can't talk yet. They may not be doing either for many months to come. But we don't say, some people will say, well, because in the womb it can't exist independently, therefore it's legitimate to take the life of it. Well, there are a number outside the womb that can't exist independently. And we don't reason that way, not at this point in time, thankfully. Where the child is exactly doesn't matter. I mean, what if it moves 6 inches down the birth canal? That's the signal that now we put down our weapons? Sadly, I was talking with one of my fellow elders on the phone yesterday, and we commented, some babies in neonatal ICUs who are fawned over, and people rush around trying to make sure all is well with them, and they use a lot of high-priced and high-powered equipment to make sure they stay alive for another day, if possible, are younger than babies that are in the wombs and are put to death. The fact that it is dependent on someone else is irrelevant. As I said, it's not only true about a fetus, it's true about an infant, it's true about many injured people, it's true about handicapped people, disabled people, it's true about many elderly people. We need to think. People need to think about this subject. Abortion is injustice against an infant. A baby in its mother's womb is truly among the weakest and most vulnerable persons in the world. And the Bible says that God has a special care for the weak, a special concern for them. And he has great anger toward those who harm the weak and the innocent. This is the first part of the big picture, God's law. But before I leave this point, let me just say this. There are many, many aspects to this whole discussion. I have 4 headings this morning. I could have picked others. There are some huge areas of biblical truth that all, in a sense, come to a head when we come to this subject. But truly, it all comes down to this first thing, is that this is what God says. This is what the law of God says. We really don't need to go any farther. It all comes down to this. No matter how wide-ranging our discussion about abortion goes, it really all comes back to this, and it all revolves around this, what God's law says. But I will go to a second heading, and it's this, science. Science. It's fairly common for people that we would call liberals, or like they would like to call themselves perhaps progressives, it is fairly common for them to criticize conservatives for being unscientific on different issues. One would be, of course, creation. One would be this idea of man-made climate change. Another one would be abortion. And when they say you're unscientific, what they mean is you hide your heads in the sand. You avoid reality. You avoid facing the most up-to-date discoveries, findings, etc. You're backward. It's very telling, however, that when it comes to this matter of abortion, pro-abortion people like to withhold information about abortion. Specifically, they like to withhold scientific information, scientific facts. They commonly have opposed laws that require information, more information be given to people who are thinking of having an abortion. Or they oppose laws that require ultrasounds to be seen by people who are going to have an abortion or proposed laws. And the fact of the matter is that the widespread use of ultrasound and the publishing of images that come from those ultrasounds has swayed many more people toward opposing abortion, not just from getting an abortion, But people have been swayed against the whole idea of abortion by viewing such things. Or at least many, many more of them will favor restrictions, further restrictions on abortion, the more they learn. And brethren, for this reason, I say that we, Christians, should speak the truth, not only of the Bible on this subject, but also the truth about every aspect of abortion as God gives us the opportunity. One woman wrote a few years ago, 1 in 3 women will have an abortion by the time they're 45, and yet we're treating it like it's some extreme procedure, when it can be a lot safer than even having your wisdom teeth removed, and is almost just as common. Now, that is a typical argument. It ignores many horror stories. And it's a statement that is basically earnestly trying to keep closed the curtains that shroud what goes on in places like abortion clinics and wombs when abortion is occurring. And it ignores the basic and the main reality that abortion is the unjust and callous killing of a baby. It may be true for many women, part of what this statement says, that it can be a lot safer than even having your own wisdom teeth removed. But still, that kind of a statement is part of a huge effort to deny and hide the grim reality regarding abortion. And it is never safer for the little baby. A goal of groups like NARAL, Planned Parenthood, and the Democratic Party is to sanitize and trivialize abortion. But it's a lie. It's all a lie, every effort to do that. And so I say, brethren, inform yourself about this subject as you have opportunity. And I do say, read both sides so you know what to refute when you're in a conversation with someone and you know how to do it. And include things in your reading, your studies, things like a book or a documentary about abortion doctor Kermit Gosnell. Some of you will remember that name. Infamous abortion doctor in Philadelphia in the recent 10 years or so. In fact, I haven't seen it yet. I plan to watch it. There's a documentary that's come out called 3801 Lancaster, an American tragedy that documents the wickedness that went on there in his clinic. Science is not a main way to argue about moral truth, or I should say it's not the main way to argue about moral truth. That's why I started with the law of God, and I said I don't really need to go any farther. But on the other hand, we need to remember this as God's people, no matter how people try to say, well, you Christians are unscientific, etc., etc. We have to remember this. Number one, God does, in fact, own this issue of science. He made everything. He wrote all the laws that govern this universe. Further, science can be used properly to serve the interest of truth. It does serve the interest of truth. Real science is part of truth. And remember how it says in Psalm 19 that the heavens even declare the glory of God. And Romans 1 verse 20 makes a similar point about there being enough in the created works around us not to save people. The creation is not to be confused with the gospel, nor are arguments about creationism and other scientific matters to be confused with preaching the gospel. But it serves the gospel, and it enlightens people to the point, the Bible says, that they are left without excuse, just on the basis of what some people could call scientific facts. So use it And think of what we heard just this last Wednesday night in the letter from Andy McIntosh, Dr. Andy McIntosh from the UK, who is a creation scientist, and he lectures in various places in the world. On Wednesday night, we read from his letter about an email he got from a man. He was named T, just to keep his identity unknown, in a more public letter. He got a letter from this young man who was not converted, but who said he had really had his mind opened to see a lot of things that he had never seen before and had never given any time to thinking about, but now he does, and he was thanking Dr. McIntosh. So bear those things in mind. So the first part of the big picture, the law of God, the second, science, the third, selfishness. I have made this a heading because it is at the heart of motivation for abortion. I think it's at the heart of almost all motivation. And selfishness directly opposes everything regarding the faith of the Bible. The sum of God's law is put in two words by Jesus, two great commandments. And one is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. In other words, not yourself, as you are all, we are all natively inclined to do. And the second great commandment is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you should treat others as well as you would treat yourself. The whole of Christianity is about putting others first, God first and foremost, and then other people. And the selfishness that drives abortion cuts right at the heart of that. Or it goes right to the heart, or it goes right against the heart of the gospel. And everything about Jesus Christ, in terms of his example of loving others and denying himself for others, and his whole work and mission, the Son of Man did not come to be served, the Lord Jesus said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And then he begins a lengthy list of sins that will mark those perilous times in the world, which we've been in for centuries, based on what Paul is trying to say. But at the beginning of that list of these terrible sins, he says, for men will be lovers of themselves. And that's what people are, and that's one thing that really comes out in this topic of abortion. I don't completely agree with Augustine's definition of sin, that sin is simply selfishness. I prefer the Westminster definition, that it's any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. As I said, it all comes down to that. But Augustine's definition, selfishness, is a definition that is getting to the heart of what sin is. Selfishness, wanting what is best for me. That's what you saw in the garden with Eve. And that's the weak spot that Satan went after, if you will. And selfishness, as I said, is really at the heart of why we even have abortion. That's true when we think about women. And women want to tell us that it's really all about them, right? That's their main argument. Go to one of the websites, like I said. They don't want the inconvenience of children. Many of them don't care about the fathers of the children. That's irrelevant regarding their decision to have an abortion or not. Obviously, they don't truly care about the children they abort. That's a point at which the lack of compassion or even thought for the little infants is astonishing, really chilling. It's true about couples. They don't want the inconvenience of children. It's true about men. Many men, boyfriends, husbands, sometimes fathers, desire or even attempt to force women to have abortions. It's especially true regarding the desire of men and women for sexual freedom, quote unquote, which is selfishness. Imagine the outrage if the United States government were to say, people on welfare pose too much of an inconvenience and a financial burden on our nation. Therefore, the solution is we will kill them all. Or imagine if the government said people from Mexico who entered the United States illegally are lawbreakers, and they are such an economic burden on the United States that we should simply arrest them all and put them in gas chambers. If such things occurred, there would be outrage. If such things occurred, there should be outrage. I hope that even pro-choice people would share in the outrage, even though someone could argue that we, taxpaying and property-owning Americans, have the right to choose what is done with our country. And there should be no less outrage regarding the killing of innocent infants. Based on the pro-choice way of reasoning, the fact that fetuses are people, human beings, doesn't really matter. It doesn't cut it as an objection. That it's snuffing out a human life is of secondary consideration at best, if it is even worthy of being considered. And I'm sorry to state it so crassly, but that's the way it is stated by people. And stated by the people who have, to a large degree, won the day on this issue at this time in our country. The United States is one of only 7 countries in the world that allow abortion at any time prior to birth. And that is the way it is. It has been in our country since 1973. Here's a statement from NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Action League. It's their statement on the 44th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, January 22nd, 2017, 7 days ago. It's right prominent on their website. You can read it. 44 years ago today, the United States Supreme Court affirmed that the right to abortion is protected by the Constitution. And now listen to these words. And ushered in a new era of safety and freedom for women in our reproductive health care. This landmark decision affirmed the notion that our autonomy over our bodies is central to the commonly held American values of freedom and self-determination. The founders of NARAL Pro-Choice America, that's the full name of the organization, worked hard to achieve this landmark victory so that women would live in a world where we could chart our own destinies and access health care without risking our lives. We overcame many obstacles and challenged many bullying opponents 44 years ago, and our members draw upon the history and reservoirs of strength to face the battles of today to preserve and build upon that right. Selfishness. Forget about the fact that there's no mention of any father anywhere in that statement. Is there anything about a baby? Even a fetus? A little human life? The mindset in our country regarding this subject on the pro-abortion side really is what we could call selfishness run amok. Amok means in a frenzy or in a violent rage. And if you think that's an overstatement, listen to some of the speeches that were given in the March on Washington, D.C. last weekend. And if you still doubt it, watch a video like Silent Scream or one of the ones that has been produced since that video, or read the book about Kermit Gosnell and come back and talk to me about whether that's an overstatement. So looking at the big picture, there's God's law, there's science, there's selfishness. Fourth, and all I have is four headings this morning, judgment. Turn back to Numbers 35, 29 to 34. I've read this passage in the past when I've addressed this subject of abortion. I think I always will, especially as the numbers pile up, as the blood makes the stain on our land darker with every passing year, every passing month. Numbers 35, 29 to 34. Moses writes, "Now these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." All we need, like I said, is the sixth commandment. But this passage helps us to see how God views the sin of murder, and it helps us to see how God views this sin of abortion. Just notice there at the beginning of verse 30, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses." The death penalty for murder, which has existed since the days of Noah in this country, really since the days of Cain and Abel, it's righteous. In particular, it's righteous. The Bible prescribes it in many, many different situations than just murder, but that's when it is first prescribed. And so, in particular, it is righteous for the unjust taking of human life. The one creature made in God's image. The one creature. Not pit bulls or cats. I mean, just meditate on that for a while. The people who have been so up in arms about Michael Vick, if you know about him, he raised pit bulls to fight. And the national outcry against him. And then verse 33. "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it." If justice is neglected, God is saying, a defiling stain is on the whole land. The blood of 60 million lives in this area of abortion defiles our nation. A lot of other blood defiles it too. We're a violent country. But this is among the worst stain of defilement that we have. And we should realize, this is my point in turning to this passage, this is the way God sees things. There is no way around interpreting our country's history and present policies and recent Supreme Court decisions over the last 4.5 decades in this light. There is no way around it. God is very displeased with unrequited murder. That is, a murder happens and nothing is done to avenge it, to punish the murderer. But that happens every time there is an abortion. 60 million times it has happened since 1973 in the U.S. alone, and God is very displeased with it. We have to bear that in our minds. He remembers it. He is going to do something about it. Maybe not for a long time. Maybe not in our lifetime. Certainly in the judgment. And the truth is that we have every reason to believe that we are living under judgments for this sin already. As it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so, brethren, I'll bring it to a close there with just a few exhortations as I close. And then, like I said, next time, God willing, some practical implications for it. But the first thing is pray for repentance. Pray for repentance for our nation. For people who write laws, for people who interpret laws like judges, for state legislatures, our own Congress, our president, people, every place of authority, any kind of influence, pray for them. Pray for repentance for them. Pray for mercy for those who sin. Pray that God would bless even degrees of repentance. There's not going to be capital punishment that will fix every single abortion that occurred. It's not going to happen. But pray for something like happened in Nineveh. Nineveh didn't become a Christian nation, but there was some genuine repentance for their sins that occurred, and God withheld a severe judgment upon that city. Pray for repentance for our country. I want to read a quote from a woman named Frederica Matthews Green in a National Review article, I think, of last week. She wrote this: "The pro-life cause is perennially unpopular, and pro-lifers get used to being misrepresented and wrongly accused. There are only a limited number of people who are going to be brave enough to stand up on the side of an unpopular cause. But sometimes a cause is so urgent, is so dramatically clear, that it's worth it. What cause could be more outrageous than violence, fatal violence, against the most helpless members of our human community? If that doesn't move us, how hard are our hearts? If that doesn't move us, what will ever move us? In time, it's going to be impossible to deny that abortion is violence against children." And what she means is, as medical technology advances, future generations, as they look back, are not necessarily going to go easy on ours. Our bland acceptance of abortion is not going to look like an understandable goof. In fact, the kind of hatred that people now level at Nazis and slave owners may well fall upon our era. Future generations could accurately say, it's not like they didn't know. They can say, after all, they had sonograms. They may consider this bloodshed to be a form of genocide. They might judge our generation to be monsters. Brethren, we should consider it a form of genocide, because that's what it is. Just considering those future generations, it would be good for them if they did look at it in this way. Well, we don't know what will happen. We cannot predict that. Things could go further downhill. We don't know. But we can dream it. We can dream that abortion will be universally condemned and regretted in our country, just like Martin Luther King Jr. dreamed that segregated water coolers and restaurants would disappear. And we can pray for it. Who knows but that God might not do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or even think. And finally, realize that if you, sitting here today, have had an abortion at some point, whether you have suffered terrible feelings of guilt about it and you regret it, or you have up to this day worn it as a badge of honor and thought it was a wonderful political statement about your reproductive freedom and autonomy. Either way, abortion is sin. sin against a little child, sin against God. That's what we've seen from the scripture today. But the message of the Bible to you is not just that. The message of the Bible to you is that there is forgiveness for sin, even that sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus receives sinners. We've been hearing it in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son, Jesus, eats with sinners and he receives them. We heard it last Sunday night from Acts chapter 9, half a sermon on how wicked Paul was. And Paul said, in a world that had gross immorality in it and that had abortion in it, Paul said he was the chief of sinners, not someone who had an abortion. Paul said he was because he put to death the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel is that there is forgiveness for sin, even sin like abortion, and that he will receive you if you repent. If you repent today, he will receive you today. But you say, but there's been all this terrible guilt and pain and so on for all these years. It's not going to just go away like that. Maybe it won't just go away like that. But if you sincerely repent to God and call upon Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you, all of the wrath that otherwise would be hanging over your head will go away like that. Just like that. It will. And you need to believe the gospel. And you need to go to Jesus Christ. We heard it in the Sunday school hour. Jesus once said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the biggest part of the rest he gives is he takes away the burden of a guilty conscience and he takes away the weight of sin committed but not atoned for. The message of the gospel in part is this, as it said there in Numbers chapter 35, that if a murder occurs for there to be forgiveness, somebody's blood has to be shed. There can be forgiveness for your sin through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ if you ask God for forgiveness in him today. Well, God willing, next week I'll give some practical implications for us, the people of God. But let's pray that God will bless his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we ask that you would take your word and write it upon all our hearts. And Father, even if we have never had abortions, even if we have never been pro-abortion, pro-choice in our political leanings or choices we've made at the ballot box, we ask, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would forgive our sinful land for our sins, for all of our blood guiltiness. Have mercy upon us, the United States of America. And Lord, we ask that you would bring us an awakening, that it would happen, that as this woman described, coming generations will look back on this generation as out of touch with reality and like Nazi Germany in that respect. And we ask, O Lord, that you would even begin that work now, and we would see in the United States of America and in other nations of this world Nineveh-like repentance for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.